take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 2. I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll get into God's Word today. Please join me in prayer. Father, I ask for your help today. We are opening and we are considering, we are studying eternal words, soul-changing, soul-saving words. These are not things written by men alone, but by men or by a man here in Hebrews who was led along by the Holy Spirit, and through him you gave your distinct, perfect revelation. So as we read this, Lord, I pray that we would treat it as such. I pray that I would treat it as such, that your word would cause me to tremble as I seek to explain it and teach it to your people. That your people and those who hear this word that maybe are not yet your people, that they would respond in that same fear and trembling, that there would be a respect and admiration for your word. That messengers would be forgotten, preachers would be forgotten, but your word would remain the same. Holy Spirit, please do this for us and in us today. May Jesus Christ be praised. When I started our study through the book of Hebrews about a month ago, I suggested that we think about the themes of the book using a train illustration, specifically train tracks illustration. A train runs on two parallel ideas or two parallel tracks, rails, for the entire stretch of the tracks. Hebrews runs on two parallel ideas for the entirety of the book. The first rail being to warn professing Christians, the church, to warn the church about the imminent danger of apostasy. That is, to warn the church about the very real danger of turning from Christ even after having professed faith in Christ. The other rail that runs parallel with that one through the book of Hebrews is the antidote, you could say, to apostasy, to how we will not turn from Christ, is if we truly see and savor Jesus Christ as better than anyone and everything. So Paul, I knew I'd say Paul, even though he didn't write Hebrews. All right, so the author of Hebrews begins chapter 1 with this prologue, this creed about the greatness of the Son of Christ, moves to the rest of chapter 1 describing how the Son is better than servants, better than angels. And then chapter 2, which we're going to read today, verses 1 through 4, is the first kind of jumping to that other set of tracks, moving now to the first warning of apostasy, the danger that is there to not fully go on to Christ. Let's read that text, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If I were to condense these four verses into one sentence, I would say, pay attention. To abandon the gospel for any reason is severe foolishness. But to receive the gospel as sufficient is saving wisdom. Pay attention. To abandon the gospel for any reason is a severe foolishness. But to receive the gospel as sufficient is saving wisdom. This sentence is a summation of verses 1 through 4, and in it there are three points that will be the three points of my sermon today. The first is the call. Pay attention. verse 1. The second is the ground. To abandon the gospel for any reason is severe foolishness. That's verses 2 and 3. And then finally, he gives some reasons. To receive the gospel as sufficient is saving wisdom, verses 3 and 4. So these three points really outline this warning against apostasy by the author of Hebrews. I want to jump right into that and look at that first warning. Pay attention. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Look at God's word and hear it clearly. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Or pay attention to the gospel of Jesus. When I was a student in grade school, I sometimes found it difficult to pay attention. I find my mind wandering. My imagination would become rampant with other things that seemed so much more important at the time. And it was necessary, though I did not like it, for the teacher to call out, "Matt, pay attention." It was a little bit more frustrating or a little more embarrassing with that half the time growing up in our little school that I was in, my teacher was my parent. The Hebrews author, however, does not call his readers to pay attention because they're drifting off in geography or math, but because perhaps of the temptation, the trials, the difficulties of being a Jewish Christian in a first century context. Perhaps those things were causing many to say, "Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is the pain worth it? Is the rejection by family worth it? Is losing my job worth it? Is losing my children, my parents, and everyone else worth it? Perhaps what is comfortable to me, perhaps Judaism, at least there I have community. At least there I have the synagogue system. At least there I have those things that are going to support me in this life. This following Christ is ending up going to the way of the cross," which coincidentally he did not deny would happen, but it's going that way, and they were tempted to leave Christ for salvation, though they had professed faith in him, and these are the ones he is saying, pay attention, listen up, don't leave Christ. Don't leave the gospel. And as it was true in the first century, so it may be for us today. Perhaps we too need to hear this jolting warning. Pay attention. Leaving Christ is eternally dangerous business. It's eternally dangerous for your soul. First, I notice who must pay attention. He says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Ellingworth says the author is moving from the situation with Christ in chapter 1 to now the more practical situation with Christians in chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed. The Bible is clear that all believers are kept by the secure power of God forever. But who is a true believer is not as clear. The striking reality is that in every church, every spiritual family, there are those who are but professors of Christianity being deceived themselves as their eternal hope. As it is true, certainly in Grace Baptist Church as well. I don't say this with any one individual in mind, but only with the statistics bearing themselves out. Within the next 10 years, 5 years probably, there will be some of you here in this assembly that will have forsaken Christ. I hate to say that. I hope it is not true, but that is the statistics. That is what generally happens. Why would anyone forsake Christ who is sitting here rejoicing in these gospel truths today? I believe it is because they did not earnestly take heed to the things they had heard. We must pay attention. We must. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, maybe you read pay closer attention. Maybe you read give more earnest heed. Maybe you read listen very carefully. These are all English approximations of the warning that in the Greek language is far more serious and severe. In fact, the author is as grammatically and linguistically strong as he can be in his language. Could translate that phrase this way: it is absolutely necessary to pay overabundant attention. If anyone would enjoy eternal life and forgiveness with God, it is necessary day. It is necessary to give an overabundance of attention to spiritual truth, specifically to the gospel. We must pay attention, but what must we pay attention to? He says, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. The things we have heard is indeed the immediate context of the issue with angels and Christ being better than the angels. But it is more than that. It is the theme that is the foundation of the entirety of the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God is enough. That he is sufficient, that he is sovereign, that he is everything that we need or could possibly desire for life with God. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Give earnest heed not only to Christ and to the gospel and to the theological doctrines that we read about in the Bible, but give earnest heed specifically to the supremacy, to the sufficiency, and to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That he alone will get you to God. No religion, no work, no tears that you pour down your face, no walking down aisles, no great professions can bring you to God, only Jesus Christ. Give earnest heed. The author of Hebrews is essentially telling them what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, the story of the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, that he is God and that he died for our sins and that he rose again and that he ascended. Who he is and what he did, Paul says that this is of first importance. This ranks higher than everything else. Now, because something is ranked of first importance does not mean everything else below it is of no importance. It simply means this is first among firsts. This is the ultimate, most important part of Christianity, of religion, of any truth. Pay attention then to the details and truths of the gospel of the Son that you have heard. Why must we pay attention? This is where the warning has a bit of a chilling effect to it. We must give earnest heed to the things we have heard, the gospel, lest we drift away. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, you might read something to the effect of, lest we let them slip. Generally speaking, I do think that the King James translates these things well. In this situation, I believe it doesn't follow the Greek as accurately as it could, or may cause us to think a little differently here, because that may sound like the idea that the things are in our hands and they're just kind of slipping through our grasp. But the subject in the Greek is not the things that are slipping. It's us that are slipping. It's saying that we slip away, lest we drift away. The things of God go nowhere. The gospel is sure and steady. It's the same. And actually, the word being used here in the original language is a nautical term. It's referring to a boat. It's drifting from the currents. A small boat, perhaps, tethered to a dock as the current pulls the boat and it rocks back and forth, gradually and incrementally moving from its place of mooring further and further from safety until perhaps I'm in the boat and I've been napping and I wake up and I try to decide, how did I even get here? And how am I going to get back? That's what he means when he uses, lest we drift away. Notice he doesn't say, lest we, in some kind of angry way, shake our fist and curse God. He's describing this idea of not paying attention that results in a gradual, incremental forgetting and leaving and drifting. The danger of incremental, gradual drifting from the gospel is especially real for the individual. We can easily and rather quickly find ourselves fixated with perhaps even good things, but not the things of first importance, the gospel. Distracted by our career, by our entertainment, by a spouse, what schools our children will go to, what sports programs they will invest themselves in. For example, And this is but one example. To support our child, we want the best for them. We make sure that they're at every basketball game, that they never miss a practice. And as their athletic skill increases, so does the natural commitment. So our Saturday afternoon excursions become weekend excursions, Saturday and Sunday, more and more than the fellowship of the saints, the prayer and worship with God's people. The time in His Word is slowly forgotten as we drift away by the currents of success and career and happiness. And what in our culture could be more important to invest your life in than your happiness of your children? And we drift away. In that situation is even more damaging because we're not the only ones drifting. We've put them, our family, in the boat. And we're taking them along with us. We may not outright deny Christ, but we've not been paying earnest attention to the things we have heard, the gospel, and it's become a secondary matter to us, a something we do when we have time, and we are drifting away from Christ incrementally, gradually, perhaps even unintentionally. Perhaps this illustration means nothing to you, care nothing for sports, or you don't have children, but maybe it's your political perspective, your conservative tradition, your values. Before long, you find yourself equating political perspective or conservative tradition with gospel fidelity. You're drifting away. Pay attention to the gospel, the things you have heard, lest we drift away. The danger of incremental, gradual drifting, doctrinal drift, is real for individuals, but it is also real for institutions. Denominations, even good ones, tend toward theological, doctrinal drift. In our world today, celebrity pastors and denominational loyalties and political movements and religious rituals and liberal ideologies, these and countless others are currents that can easily cause a church, a seminary, a denomination to drift from the gospel. Incrementally, gradually. But the author of Hebrews has the solution in his warning. Don't be naive. Doctrinal drift is real. Pay attention with abundant earnestness to the things you have heard, to the gospel. Keep the plain things the main things, and the main things the plain things, so that we don't drift away. The call, the warning is in verse 1. The grounds is in verse 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, that's the gospel, lest we drift away. For, there's your grounds, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you think that his warning against drifting from Christ is severe, it is. And the reason it is so severe is because the consequence for drifting is severe. What the author is doing here is a common Jewish form of reasoning of using the idea of lesser to greater. Perhaps this illustration will help when he's talking about this idea that the words spoken through angels proving steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What he's doing here is like this. Say my children would all agree that a message from me is important, regardless of how that message comes to them. Even if that message comes to them through them. What I mean by that is that I send my intermediary. I tell Carly, Carly, go tell your brother to turn his music down. She's my intermediary. She's carrying my message. My message does not have the weight of a 5-year-old little sister. My message has the weight of dad behind it, right? But the intermediary is simply carrying that message. Now, if my son is thinking clearly, he'll remember that she's not actually the originator of the message, right? And he'll respond accordingly. He might be tempted to say, go away, little sister, but he's not rejecting her, he's rejecting me. And if you reject the greater, there is a more severe consequence, right? Now, if the words of the intermediary are important to him, and failure to listen to them brings a severe penalty, what if instead of me sending my message through the intermediary, through my daughter, what if I get up from the couch, I walk upstairs and I say, son, turn your music down. He is far more likely to say, okay. Why? Not because the message changed in its authority. It still had the same authority, whether it came through an intermediary or whether it came straight from my mouth. But by me doing that, I am expressing the severity. I'm expressing the seriousness. I'm expressing the immediacy of paying attention to the words. Does this make sense? This is what he's doing here. If the word spoken through serving angels, intermediaries of God's word, is important, then the word spoken through the sovereign Son is far more severe. Furthermore, if failure to heed the words of the angels of God brings a just penalty, if every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, even when it comes through angels, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, the gospel that is not brought through an intermediary, not brought through the angels, but brought directly to earth from heaven by the Son? You see what he's doing there? He's using this lesser to greater concept. Now, what this means is, though, you need to think very quickly, doctrinally or maybe biblically, through this idea of what does he mean the law or the word that was brought through the angels? Right? What did they bring? Jewish tradition and the New Testament scripture attests that angels were intermediary agents in giving the law to Moses and the people on Mount Sinai. Now, I think I can prove this to you from the Word of God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 33:2, which doesn't prove it totally, but then we're going to look in the New Testament. So if you can, turn back to Deuteronomy 33. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, came a fiery law for them. Now that word saints there is the word holy ones, and every commentator understands referring to angels there. So he came from Sinai with his angels. Thousands of angels were with him on Sinai. We'll say, well, that doesn't exactly prove that angels were intermediary agents at Sinai at the giving of the law, you know, when God gave the Ten Commandments. Well, but turn back to the book of Acts now, chapter 7. This is Stephen, who is being martyred. He is preaching faithfully from the Old Testament to the people there. Acts chapter 7, first verse 38. This is what Stephen says. This is he who is talking about the Lord, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Talking about the Lord, I'm sorry, Moses, who is figuring the Lord. Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Okay, that sounds a little more like an angel gave the law to Moses, right? But look at same chapter, verse 53. I'll back to verse 52. Which of the fathers did your prophets not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, that's Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So at least three passages of scripture indicates that God gave his law on Sinai through intermediary agents of angels. Now, the reason why people say, wait, I don't remember that, is because if you look at the giving of the law on Sinai, Exodus chapter 18, 19, 20, it doesn't say anything about angels being there. But that doesn't mean they weren't there. We see with the rest of Scripture that they absolutely were there, and God indeed used them. Now, I don't know in what capacity he used them. I don't know if he spoke verbally to Moses or he spoke through an angel who gave him the law. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But this is what the author of Hebrews is saying is very consistent with the Jewish tradition, along with consistent with what Stephen believed and Deuteronomy taught. His whole point is not to be amazed that angels were there at the giving of the law. His whole point is to note that indeed, angels, intermediary agents, not even the direct God in the flesh, but God through angels gave his law, and every transgression and every disobedience to that law received just reward. Of course, we look at the word reward there, he must be referring to penalty, right? Because he's talking about transgression and disobedience. If the word spoken through angels, if the law, the old covenant, coming through agents, through angels, intermediary, brought immediately just and swift penalty, what then the gospel that comes through the Son? What then the rejection of that? What if God's law, which came through angels, Moses, stone tablets, I'm repeating for emphasis, received a just reward. Punishment for transgressing God's law was just, even though it came through these intermediary agents. But what if God sent a message not through an intermediary, not through a man or angel? What if God himself came down and gave a new covenant, a covenant of salvation through his eternal Son? What if the eternal Word was made flesh and came and gave us something else? What if God chose not to communicate through a perfectly capable intermediary, but if for this instance chooses to leave heaven and to communicate a message in person himself, would not that salvation be far greater? Would not then the rejection of that salvation be a far greater rejection? What if God comes down himself? My friends, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did come down. He did decide to communicate a new covenant, not through angels, but through the Son. How much greater than the judgment in rejecting the Son, who came himself to give it? I want to give another illustration very briefly. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. This is the heart of his argument, and so I think it's important we keep reviewing and think through it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus, that's he, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you remember what we're talking about with Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven? Not one person left alive. And even Lot's wife, who escaped Sodom, is turned into salt simply for looking back at it. That's a pretty thorough penalty. A just recompense for disobedience and transgression. But he actually says, Jesus says, that Capernaum has a greater judgment awaiting her than Sodom. Now think, what is Capernaum? Capernaum is where Jesus' home address was. Capernaum is a small fishing village. Not nearly as influential or as important, with not nearly as many people as Sodom ever had in it. And as far as we know, a fairly religious city. Sodom, very perverse. And he says, more severe penalty in Capernaum, his hometown. It's where his friends, his family, his mom lived. More judgment, greater severity in Capernaum than Sodom. Why? I think that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is a key to why. Remember, there were a couple of angels that went to Sodom and Gomorrah. They went there to warn Lot. There was an intermediary agent of angels. There was an intermediary agent of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's law, God's judgment came through intermediaries, through angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there weren't angels in Capernaum. The Son of God lived there. How much greater, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if fire and brimstone is the just penalty for the one who was warned by angels, how much greater for the one, for that city, those people, where the Son of God himself laid his head at night, for them to reject the message of the Son. If the rejection of the old covenant brought fire and brimstone, brought the walls of Jericho down, caused rebels to be swallowed by the earth, caused people to wander the desert for 40 years, essentially every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. If that's the case for failure to, for rejection of the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If severe judgment came by transgressing the law, how shall we escape rejecting the abundant grace of the gospel? That's his argument here. Al Mohler says, if God exacted retribution against those who broke the old covenant, how much more should we heed the message of the new covenant to us by the last Adam, Jesus Christ? But we have a very pesky word in this text. He's used it several times and he uses it again here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Who's the we here? Now, I think the generous answer would be, well, all people, right? All people. Yes. Yes, true. But in the context here, who is he talking about? He's talking about those who have heard Christ, who have tasted Christ, who have committed to the gospel, who have said, yes, I believe this. And then they turn, and then they defect. That's the we. He's not talking necessarily about just general unbelievers. He's talking about professors of faith. He's talking about members of churches. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to children of Christian parents. And pardon this very quick application, but I think it is necessary to say this loudly, truthfully. The we here is you, I, our children. It is the professors of faith in Grace Baptist Church. To be clear, hell is still hell. Judgment is still judgment. Don't make the mistake of thinking the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah have it good, while the citizens of Capernaum do not. But also don't mistake the truth of Christ's proverb, to whom much is given, much is required. And God is talking to you, young man, young woman. God is talking to you, child and teenager. He's talking to you here. Do not suppose that there isn't a great just penalty from all your years of having become bored with the preaching of God's word and Sunday school biblical instruction. And do we have to go to church again? And my friends don't go. And money and boyfriends and girlfriends, as I merge into adulthood, I'm going to leave this stuff behind. Do not suppose that this text isn't for you. You've been blessed with the eternal truth and the grace of God to have born into a family that brings you to hear God's word week in and week out. You've been given a severe mercy in being taught from a child the Holy Scripture. And to think that it's okay, it'll be fine to reject Christ when you turn 18 may result, don't forget, that may result in an equally severe penalty. Pay attention, young person. Pay attention to the things you have heard, lest you drift away. And shame on us parents who have allowed ourselves to think that our children can play at spiritual things while they're in their youth. That youth is a time for play and happiness and fun. Youth is not a time for play. Youth is a time for preparation. And repent and believe the gospel, young person. Now. Don't wait. Parents, teach, catechize. And I know this sounds radical. Make them go to church. And when they say, but I don't want to, you can't tell me what to do, you say, yes, I can. And yes, I will. Catechize them. Love them with the gospel. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Pay attention to the things you have heard, lest they drift away. It is severe to reject the gospel because it's spoken by the Son. But there's also profound wisdom in receiving the gospel. This is verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which, that's the salvation or the gospel, had first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See, what he's saying here is it is wise, even from a mere human perspective, to receive the gospel. The gospel, you see, the salvation that God gave, what Jesus did was not done in a closet. It wasn't secret. What he did is he gave it publicly for others to hear. He traveled from village to village, and the Bible says that signs and wonders and many miracles were confirming and attesting to the authority of the message of the Lord, of the gospel. In fact, it says there are four reasons why we ought to receive the gospel. And this is more for positives, not for the negatives. We looked at the negative, right? How shall we escape? If we neglect, now the positive, why should you? First of all, because the gospel is spoken by the Lord. This is, again, that same argument he's been making. It wasn't given to us by angels, wasn't given to us by prophets. Now, yes, angels and prophets foretold it and spoke in shadows, but finally, when Christ came to earth, when he lived, when he died, when he resurrected, when he taught, he said these things. He did these things. God left aside heaven's glories to come down to speak to us directly, spoken by the Lord. Secondly, confirmed by those who heard him. That is the apostolic confirmation. So he didn't just speak by himself, and then we forget over the ages. And what did he even say? I don't even know. No, he had 12 men, and then eventually more that he surrounded himself with, and he said, I'm going to teach you line upon line everything you need to know. I'm going to show you everything. And then the Holy Spirit, when I leave the Holy Spirit, he's going to come upon you in a miraculous way. And the Holy Spirit, he's going to teach you and explain everything that happened, and you're going to write it down. And so with the apostles and the prophets, he's being spoken by the Lord to them, confirmed by all of that, the author of Hebrews, who obviously was not one of those original apostles because it speaks that he received it from the apostles. He says, with certainty, this is God's message. The Lord said it, they confirmed it, and just in case we didn't recognize it, he wanted to make sure we didn't miss it, so he gave signs and wonders and various miracles and spiritual gifts to people and all these things so that we can say, yes, this is God's word. This is true. When you look at each one of those, you recognize that the first one speaks of the authority of Christ, and then a delegated authority to apostles, and then further delegated to the church in the spiritual gifting. So a top-down approach. Lord, apostles, church. It's the progress, the process he gives here. Now I want to take a quick minute I don't know how you have a quick minute. It's kind of a weird saying we have. And you all know that's not true. But I want to speak to the last part of this, because he brings in this issue, the attestation of the gospel through signs, wonders, various miracles, and spiritual gifts. And there is a distinction between the signs, wonders, various miracles, and the spiritual gifts. Now, the difference is simply this. When the term signs and wonders and miracles is used, that's generally referring to the things done specifically by Jesus and by the 12 apostles. Nobody else. The spiritual gifts were things that were given to the church broadly, and many of those included miraculous signs and wonders and things like that, but not all of them did. So that's why there's a distinction. There is the things that were directly done by the Lord and the 12, and then things that the church did by the spiritual enablement, the spiritual gifting. But this is very interesting to me, because the author of Hebrews, I think, is doing two things here. First, he's telling us why we should believe the gospel, and that's the main thing. He's saying, listen, the gospel spoken by the Lord, confirmed by apostles, and divinely attested by miraculous things. So you're just going to reject it for lambs and goats and priests and stuff like that? Now, he's not saying that it's continued today to be attested by these divine miracles. No, instead, he's referring to the idea that it's attested through the written record of these eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. Okay, we have their record of it. The apostles and prophets are the foundation here, what they have written for us. But we don't have to suppose it's not true, because we can go look and see that indeed Jesus walked on water. It says it right there. Four historical records tell us that he did it. We can see indeed that he cast out demons, four historical records, and show us that he did it. And there's others besides this, but these are the inspired records. And yes, indeed, he raised people from the dead. He did these things, and so did apostles. And spiritual gifts, people did speak in tongues. That spoke in a language they didn't know, and they prophesied, and they did heal people, and they did miracles. It's written and recorded for us. There's a reason the Bible's filled with this history. So we can see it was divinely attested. So he's doing that. He's telling us that the message of the gospel was first confirmed in these people, these apostles in Christ, divinely attested. It says it twice there in our text. It says spiritual gifts. It also says according to his will, God bearing witness. It makes it clear this is a divine attestation. Okay, he's doing that, but I think he's doing something else too. He's also limiting and showing us the true scope of the miraculous signs, wonders, and spiritual gifts. He's showing us there was a limit to it. And these miracles, signs, and wonders, and spiritual gifts is limited by their purpose. Limited by their purpose. Now, don't misunderstand me. Does God do miracles today? Absolutely. I believe without doubt that God continues to do miracles constantly. He also works providentially. What he doesn't do, I believe, in our church teaches, is he doesn't do it through miracle workers. He does it himself as he so desires. But what he's doing here, he's limiting the scope of the miraculous, the scope of spiritual gifts, the scope of these things, he's limiting it by its purpose. What was the purpose? Why did Christ do signs, wonders, miracles? Why did the church have spiritual gifts? Why did they have it? This text right here tells us the purpose. To attest to the authority and authenticity of the gospel. Now catch that, because that will help us to weed out those who perhaps say that these spiritual gifts and miracles are done for other reasons. It is common today, if you were to turn on the TV and watch some guy slapping people on the heads and them falling over and doing those sorts of things like this, for miracle workers and healers and all these things, it is common today for them to go around and saying, I just want to show you how much God loves you, because I want to heal you. I want to show you how much God loves you and how much he cares for you. And you'll know God loves you because look, he's going to heal your foot or something like that. God didn't do miracles to show his love to people. Now, listen carefully. Christ did not feed 5,000 because he was really concerned about hungry people and ending poverty. If that was why he fed 5,000, because he was concerned about poverty, then we have a very concerning picture of Christ. Either then he wasn't able to feed everyone, or he didn't love everyone. And he only loved those people he gave bread to. If that was his purpose, we have a problem, right? So if Jesus could heal somebody who's sick, and that's how God shows his love, is by healing them, then we have a problem. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone? If Jesus can raise a soul from the, raise a body from the grave, like Lazarus, and the reason he did that, the reason he raised Lazarus is because he just missed Lazarus. He cared about him so much. He just loved him dearly. Does that mean he didn't love the Apostle Paul? He didn't raise him, or how about others who died? In other words, if the purpose of spiritual gifts, if the purpose of the miracles is God showing his love, then you have Christ not really showing a lot of love, right? So what if the purpose for the spiritual gifts and the miracles had nothing to do with God's love? What if that's not how God shows his love? What if the purpose of the miracles and the spiritual gift was, first of all, to prove that he's God? And secondly, to show us what he will do to our souls. What if the reason he raised Lazarus from the dead was an object lesson to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What if the reason he fed the 5,000 was to say, I am the bread of life? What if the reason that he cared about people's hunger and thirst was not because he was trying to just make it to where they didn't thirst or hunger, but that they would receive him so they would never thirst again spiritually? What if he walked on water, not because he was really concerned that the disciples might be going through some terrible panic attack? What if instead he walked on the water to prove to them that if I can walk on water, there is nothing in this life, no sin, no danger, nothing that can kill you and take you. I am your God. In other words, what if his purpose was to divinely attest to both his person and the spiritual truth of the gospel? That is indeed what spiritual gifts have always been for. They were to divinely attest to the authority, sufficiency, and finality of the gospel. So, what happens when the gospel, when that purpose runs its course? What happens when the gospel is divine, or Christ's authority is divinely attested and recorded and written down? What happens when the fullness of the gospel is explained completely and written down and sealed up? Those things which were temporarily there, those signposts pointing to the destination, are no longer needed once you reach the destination. I like to think of it perhaps this way. One could, if I received a huge gash in my arm and I get stitches to bind the wound up, those stitches are extremely valuable, but they become unnecessary once the wound heals up. How foolish to keep stitching up a healed wound. In a similar way, the signs and wonders and miracles and spiritual gifts of Christ and the apostles and the first century church were acting as a sort of stitching that held together the old and new covenant. But as the old new covenant became healed together, came together, made sense, or as we might say it, became abundantly clear in the explanation of the scripture, once that came together, what need then was there for of the stitches? Those things to hold it together. The wonders and signs is very important, but it was intended as a sort of stitching together of the gospel story, testifying of authority and the promise of salvation by the Lord and those eyewitnesses of his salvation. Hebrews 2:4 then I believe is a strong implication for the cessation of the miraculous spiritual gifts for the church today by telling us plainly that its purpose was this and that purpose has now been completed. It completed in the first century. It completed amongst the Lord, the apostles, and those who were testifying of the gospel. And now we have the completed union of the old covenant and the new covenant in the written word of God, which makes those attestations by signs and wonders, miracles, spiritual gifts, unnecessary. We have a far greater, more sure word of prophecy than any experiential sign or wonder. We have the record of God in the word of God. And this is now the divine attestation of the gospel. And in it, it contains all those stories about the signs and wonders and everything. It's got everything in it, both old and new and everything. It's all in it. And so now, instead of looking for signs and looking for wonders and looking for this spiritual gift, and this is what many do today and why I reject the charismatic movement for this reason. They look to all these things, and it's understandable, but understand, when you start looking to all these things that were for the first century, when you start looking for them today, it is inevitable you begin to displace this. You put this to the side in favor of the experiential. But this is the divine attestation of the gospel for us. And in it, you get to learn of all those amazing miracles and signs and wonders he did. And he still does miracles today, just not through the miracle workers, but through the word. That's where he does it. Of course, the greatest miracle that God ever does is he makes sinners actually believe in him. And even that miracle, how does he do it? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. He does it through the word. I know that's not the main argument of Hebrews 2, but I did think it's actually a very, I think, helpful thing to look at concerning the purpose of spiritual gifts and why we think of those things today. In conclusion, moving back to our text, pay attention. To abandon the gospel is severe foolishness. To receive the gospel is saving wisdom. To the unconcerned, I want to address three people today, or three, not individuals calling out, three categories of people today. First, to the unconcerned. If you're hearing this warning in Hebrews, in this sermon today, but you still find yourself unconcerned about this warning, perhaps even bored with it, young or old, visitor or member, I cannot stress enough, be concerned. Hell is real, and in your future, unless you concern yourself with the warnings of the Bible. To the concerned but uncommitted, perhaps you are concerned about this warning, you hear the command to pay attention, but you are not committed to faith in Christ alone for the hope of your eternal life and destiny. I'll let John Owen, the Puritan, speak to you. In handling the doctrines of the gospel about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we should not be satisfied with mere intellectual assent, but should endeavor to have our hearts set on fire by them through faith, love, obedience, perseverance. Let the truths of the gospel, the abundant gospel, the great salvation in Christ, set your heart on fire in faith. Be committed. And then to the concerned and the committed, to the believers, rejoice, beloved. Christ is your sure and steady anchor. Rest in his grace. He is the rock of ages. Hide yourself in him. But be careful that you do not develop a cheap view of grace, and that in the end, through incremental and gradual drifting from Christ, you prove that he truly never was your rock of ages. Rest in Christ alone. Pay attention to the gospel, the word of the Son, lest you drift away. There is severe consequence for refusing Christ, but believing in him alone is saving wisdom.